Okay, technology, guys. It's a problem. All right, so Philippians 2, verse 12 to 18. Our passage begins with that beautiful word, therefore. So without being too cliche, we must ask ourselves, what is that therefore? Therefore. And look back at those previous verses. So last week, we heard this eloquent depiction of Christ's humility and how Paul moves, and now Paul is moving to the application of these truths, both for the Philippians and for us. So because of the beauty of the cross, we are now called to live differently. As one commentator put it, Paul now begins to apply the example of Christ's unselfish humility and obedience to the Philippian situation. His basic meaning is clear. He wants the Philippians to obey as Christ obeyed. Or to put it another way, because Christ walked in complete obedience to the point of death, so we are called to walk in complete obedience. So let's just take a really quick refresher and look back at those earlier verses to see how it is that Christ obeyed. I'm thankful for Amy and her teaching on this last week. It was just so beautiful, simple, beautiful, pointing us to Christ. So let's start here just real quick in verses 3 to 4. We see that if we are following Christ's example of absolute humility, that will mean dying to our own desires, to our pride, our selfishness, and it'll mean emptying ourselves for the interests of others, counting others as more significant than ourselves. Or to take one more quick example, we see in verse 5, if we are to have the mind of Christ, that will mean, again, dying to our own desires and our own patterns of thought, but instead setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And in case we are put off by this term of dying to ourselves, let me remind you that if we're following Christ's example of complete obedience, it might just mean obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. So now let's quickly turn back to our own passage at hand and to our first point. I've put my outline up on the board because I didn't last time and heard that it was a bit confusing. So verses 12 to 13, we'll be looking at the design of obedience. And then in verses 14 and 15, we'll see the divergence of obedience. And then in 16 through 18, we'll see the delight of obedience. So let's look at that first point, verses 12 to 13. I'll read that. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in verses 12 and 13, Paul is making a pretty direct pastoral instruction. It could come across as detached or impersonal, but Paul tempers this with this beautiful phrase, my beloved. As we've already seen so clearly in this letter, Paul has a real love for the Philippian church. He cares deeply for them. And that's why he's able to speak so candidly and so boldly about their obedience. So he says here, as you've already been doing, when I was there, since I left, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or put another way, continue to work hard at the act of complete obedience. Let's slow down here. What does Paul mean here by salvation? He says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Aren't we all saved by grace through faith? I mean, this is Paul. He's the one who wrote Romans and so much of our theology. Is Paul now saying that we're saved by our own works with fear and trembling? And for a very quick answer, the answer is no. Paul is not saying that we can gain our salvation or work at all in any way towards our salvation. For example, if we look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see clearly that it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 to 9. So then what does Paul mean here by the word salvation? That we are to work out here by the word salvation, that we are to work out our own salvation. For this, I wanted to turn quickly to Romans 5, verses 8 to 10. I'll read that quickly. And I want you guys to be listening carefully for how Paul uses the word saved. Give me a moment. Romans 5, verses 8 to 10. I'll read that. But God shows his great love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since then, therefore, you have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So in both verses 9 and 10, Paul uses this word saved. But in both verses, he juxtaposes. He puts beside this. The thesaurus, guys. He puts beside this two other beautiful phrases. In verse 9, he states that we have been justified by Christ's blood. And then in verse 10, he says that we've been reconciled to God by Christ's death. Both of these phrases serve to encapsulate our justification at salvation, at our being made right before God. Which for many of us, it's the past event that happened at salvation. But then we see our two phrases with the word saved as being that we shall be saved by Christ from the wrath of God and that we shall be saved by Christ's life, which are pointing forward in time. So here Paul is getting a little wordy with us, and it's a bit technical, but track with me. What I'm saying is that Paul speaks of salvation as a past event when he speaks of our justification. That's what he's talking about with salvation often. But he also uses this word to point to a future point in time, or lack of better terms, our salvation at the final day when we shall be saved from God's wrath and judgment on sin because of our justification through Christ. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. One commentator put it this way, that when Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 12 that believers must work out their salvation, he does not mean that they should work for salvation on the final day, because this has already been brought to us at the cross. But returning to the commentator, Paul means instead that believers should conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ as they await the final affirmation of their right standing before God at the day of Christ. So I hope that helps a little bit to explain that Paul here is not saying that we should be working to our salvation, not at all, but that we should be striving towards our sanctification with fear and trembling, with that final day of the Lord in mind. So work towards your sanctification with fear and trembling. This is a big call, ladies. We are to strive for holiness. As Hebrews 12 tells us, we are to work hard at laying aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and we are to run with endurance the race that's set before us. Now, I know that I'm in a room full of women, and hopefully there are no men listening to the podcast, but when I hear of this term, strive or work towards something with fear and trembling, I can't help but think of childbirth. I mean, talk about fear, talk about trembling. Giving birth is one of the hardest things I think physically a lot of us women will go through in life. And for me, that was even with an epidural. You are completely out of control of your body. Not to scare you here, Stacey. Sorry, now I'm thinking, wait a second. You're out of control. And it's a great reminder of that. Childbirth, you know, muscles ache and tremble that you didn't even know existed. And I mean, for some of us, we are caught up in fear. The physical and emotional fear of just being out of control and not really knowing what's going on with our bodies. But I'd say, I hope for some that there's also a reverential fear of understanding that something miraculous is taking place in the birth of a child. So hearing this call to strive for holiness with fear and trembling should light a fire under us. And scripture is replete with examples of similar word pictures in our fight for holiness. We hear of this work of sanctification described as a fight, as striving in a race, as fighting in a battle. I love 1 Peter chapter 5, which warns to be sober-minded. Be watchful, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. This is our fight. This is a sober, moment-by-moment task, one at which our very lives, our souls are at stake, ladies. And so let's think back to this example of Christ that we've seen in verses 1 to 11. It says that Christ was obedient even to the point of death. Now, I know what you're thinking because I'm thinking it too. Martyrdom doesn't seem like too much of a present problem in our lives today. Who knows what the future holds? But obedience for me right now, it isn't a call to lay down my physical life for the sake of the gospel. But it does mean laying down my desires, my to-do list, my picture of how things should go, my selfishness, my pride, my anger, my agenda. It means faithfulness in the everyday, in the ordinary tasks that we've been called to. It means loving and serving those God's put in our paths, whether we want to or not. It means desiring to do our jobs, whether this is in a classroom, in an office building, or an office from home, or in our homes. We are called to do this with excellency as unto the Lord. And this also means responding with gentleness, with patience, with kindness. It means cooking the meal, sorting the socks, and yes, even cleaning the toilet, because that's the task that you've been called to in this moment. Hopefully not this specific moment, but unless you're listening to the podcast. Does anyone else do that? Podcast and clean after the kids go to bed? So complete obedience is just that. It's complete. It's in the big things and the small things. It's your response when you get that earth-shattering phone call or diagnosis, and it's also in your choice to have just one more scoop of ice cream after the kids go down after a long day. And I'm not sure about you, but I seem to find that obedience in those big things, well, obedience in those small things, I'll put it this way, is sometimes a lot harder than obedience in the big things. I know that's not true in every situation and in every case, but to stop myself and say, oh, that's an unkind word, I shouldn't say that, seems a lot harder because I am caught with that temptation moment by moment all throughout the day. So importantly, let's not miss that Paul tempers this call to work hard at our obedience with this sweet promise in verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, Paul knows the human heart, and he knows the Philippians' temptation and our temptation towards self-reliance, towards legalism, towards thinking that we can do this on our own. And I know for myself, I know for, I'm sure many of us, that is our temptation in this, to think, okay, now what's my next to-do list? What is my list of what holiness looks like and what I need to be dying to self and putting on? And so just as a quick warning here against legalism and self-reliance, I recently have been reading this book, Evangelical Pharisees. It's from the church library. It's like, read a section, stop, because you're crying and praying because it's hitting too hard and too close to home. So I recommend it for all. But he says in here, in a quote from Oswald Chambers, "Beware of anything that competes with loyalty to Jesus Christ. The greatest competitor of devotion to Jesus is service for him." I'll say that one more time. The greatest competitor of devotion to Christ is service for him. So oftentimes, it's really in our doing and in our acts of service that it can actually pull our hearts and pull our desires away from Christ and who he is and towards ourselves. And what do I need to accomplish? What am I doing? And how am I doing that in my own strength? It's love of Christ that ought to drive that obedience instead of that obedience driving us towards work, driving us towards legalism and Pharisaism. Guys, all the words today. So Paul knows this. He knows this about our hearts. And so that's why he brings us this promise of verse 13. We can work our tails off. We can strive for holiness, strive for obedience, all we want. But even these efforts are a gift of God's grace. Any of our efforts are a result of our God who is at work in us. It is the work of his Holy Spirit by which we are ever convicted of sin. It is by his power that we're able to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And then our verse says that it is God's will for us to grow in Christ-likeness. It's God who works in you both to will. It is his will for us. And I love 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. I think often we can talk about, well, what's God's will for me? What am I supposed to be doing? And that's great that we're thinking about those things, but we're often looking for God's will and leading us to a spouse and leading us to a job. Where should we be living? What job should I have? But as believers, we are to step back and to ask the big picture of what's God's will for my life. And here we get this sweet promise in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. which tells us, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Can you make it any easier to read, but harder to do? It is our sanctification, that we would be growing in Christ-likeness. We can be confident that this is what God wants for our lives when we are his children. This is the absolute best for us. It's for us to be growing to be like our Savior. And why does God do any of this? Why does he work in us? Why does he empower us to fight sin? Why does he care at all for us to be growing in Christ-likeness? If one day we will be in glory and be just like Christ and without our sin, why does it matter that we fight that today? It is for his good pleasure. Our God delights in his children's obedience. Much like a mom finds joy in her child occasionally happily sharing a toy, our God, the one who made the heavens and the earth by the power of his words, he is found to delight when we joyfully forgive an offense or overlook a wrongdoing or choose not to gossip about a sister. What a precious thought and igniting in our fight for sin, or fight against sin. So what is this design of obedience? I've entitled this section, The Design of Obedience. It is that we would be moment by moment striving to put to death our sin, striving to walk in God's good ways, but only by the grace of our God, as he works in us to bring about our sanctification and his own good pleasure. So now let's look to our second point, verses 14 to 16, and the 14 to 15, sorry, and the divergence of obedience. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Paul knows exactly how to hit us hard, ladies. He moves in on one specific example of complete obedience in all of our lives before then noting the diverging effects that this life of obedience will have on us and our world. And what is his specific example? But our tongues. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. If your home is anything like mine, this verse immediately conjures up a picture of, I'm hungry. I don't want to eat this. He's touching me. His shoe's touching me. He's breathing on me. Do we have to shower again? At times, this cacophony of grumbling and complaining can get a little bit out of hand. So imagine my relief, ladies, when I was in a Christian bookstore a few weeks ago and found this lovely book at a Christian bookstore, Sam and the Sticky Situation, a book about whining. Great, here's the answer to all of my problems. Here's the answer to the plague that's been infecting my children. So we got home, we sat down on the couch, we got ready to have this magical time of this perfectly teachable moment when the Holy Spirit would convict sin and there would be tears and repentance and let's go out for ice cream. Page one, here we go. It was a busy day for my mom, it's true. She complained and she whined about much to do. I have to fold laundry. I must vacuum the floors, then clean all the windows and organize drawers. I need a break from this, she whined and she shouted. It's all work and no fun, she cried and she pouted. Mom continued to whine. It was an ugly scene. Then she sent us outside. She was really quite mean. Ouch. So often, it is so easy. It's a good book, by the way. So often, it's so easy to see the sin of grumbling in someone else's life. But really, let's all look in the mirror, guys. I grumble way more than I realize about my growing to-do list, about the price of gas, about the weather, about how busy the zoo is. But speaking against what Paul knows is natural in our hearts, he cuts deep. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do not allow your words to be tainted by anything that is foul. Like the smell of putrid meat, foul words can so quickly sneak in and overwhelm. And I would add here that Paul is talking, the ways in which we sin with our tongues that he lists are grumbling and disputing. Grumbling could cover the gamut of complaining or whining. Grumbling against things, while disputing has more of an argumentative tone, where we're seeking to argue over things. But both of these words, however, and their very ugly fruit, can be traced back to a heart of pride. We grumble when things don't go the way that we think it should. We argue when we think we know better than someone else. And when we grumble and we dispute, we are not only not walking in obedience as Christ has called us, but more acutely, we are not walking in the humble pattern of Christ that's been laid out for us here in verses 11 or 1 to 11. So we've seen specifically with our words, but we need to apply this call to obedience to every facet of our hearts. And this is the job that will keep us busy until glory. So as we see that in verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation. So living in complete obedience, desiring to grow in this, will set us apart from the world. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be distinct. Like all of humanity, we outwardly began on the same trajectory. I drew a little picture of this. I'm really bad at drawing. We are all born into sin. We are all naturally desiring the kingdom of self to rule. We all pursue our own glory, no matter the cost. But for those who are in Christ, there's been a radical course correction. Christ changes us. He changes our desires. He changes our focus. He changes who sits on the throne of our hearts, and he turns us 180 degrees. So now, instead of continuing on in the same way as this crooked and twisted generation, as children of God, we now serve another king. Put another way, in the midst of a dark and decaying world, we are to shine as lights. There is no way that we can be living in complete obedience to Christ, following his example, and not be noticed by the world. And I love how Chantel shared a few weeks ago her personal story of how her choice to follow Christ and to live in obedience to him, it affected her life. It affected her relationships. And she shared specifically about the rejection that came from a close friend because of her choice to follow Christ. I'm not sure what your story is, whether you've walked through similar clear rejection for following Christ, or maybe you've just faced the pressure or criticism at work for not going along with the questionable practice everyone else is doing. Perhaps you've had family members distance themselves from you or criticize decisions you're making because you're a follower of Christ. I don't know what that looks like in your life. But living in obedience to God will set you apart from those who follow the course of this world. And on the flip side of this divergence, though, is another sweet truth that we find in Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount on this theme of living as light in this world. He says that we are to let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So not only will this being a light in darkness set us apart from the darkness, but it also has the opportunity to draw others in, to see the beauty of following Christ and draw others into the kingdom of God. So now let's look at verses 16 to 18, the delight of obedience. So holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul here is referencing his own obedience to the call of Christ. He mentions how he's labored for the sake of the Philippians. And that might even come to the point of pouring himself out as a sacrifice for them. In many ways, Paul has given himself for the Philippian church. He's gone to perilous lengths to share the gospel with them in the first place. He was imprisoned and tortured for his work in Philippi. And again, he's writing this letter from jail. Like, he is again imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. But yet here we see Paul as a proud father. He's saying, hey, even if I'm spent and destroyed for your sake, your faithfulness to the gospel makes it all worth it. He is delighted for the gospel work that's been accomplished, and he's overjoyed by the faith of the Philippians, his children in the faith. So I was thinking back on who are my spiritual parents? Who are those who've just lived faithfully before me, teaching scriptural truths and challenging me in my walk up with the Lord and going before. And one of these people that came to mind is my dad. I know that's not true for everyone, but he has just been a great example to me. And so often now he comments on what a joy it is to know that my sister and I are following the Lord as his children. And the smile that comes to his face when he is just so thankful to the grace of God for that. And he's brought to such sweet joy. And I think similarly, Paul is brought to that great joy of seeing the Philippians walking in obedience and walking in faith. Or one other example I was thinking of is our sister Barb Laidlaw and the deep love that she has for her sons. When we first moved here 7-ish years ago, all but one of her sons were walking with the Lord. And I'm sure many of you are aware of this. And so just seeing over 6 years or so, just that faithful prayer, that faithful, steadfast love for her son who didn't yet know the Lord or hadn't fully committed his life to him, and challenging him, pointing him towards scripture, just being a faithful witness before him, and then seeing the great joy on Barb and Terry's faces when Seth and Bree were baptized. It is such a joy for us to see that joy in others at the same time. And so there is such joy to be found when we are allowed to see the growth of faith in others. But you wonder, was Paul as joyful when he was sitting in prison for preaching? Like, okay, he's writing this letter, he's in joy. Was he so joyful when he was suffering, when he was being poured out as an offering? And I think we get this really sweet picture in Acts 16 of Paul in prison in Philippi for preaching the gospel there. And what are they doing, Paul and Silas? They are praying and they are singing hymns to God. They are joyful, even in their suffering, to be themselves doing the duty of complete obedience. And so in our text, Paul is rejoicing at the thought that he may have to give the ultimate sacrifice in obedience to Christ, obedience to the point of death. So you've seen joy upon joy upon joy. Paul's joy, he's calling the Philippians to have joy, and now our joy. The gospel is at work. God's will is being accomplished as believers walk in complete obedience. And this brings a joyful smile to our Heavenly Father's face. We've heard his good pleasure. And you guys, I feel like I can't even put this into words in a really super way. But what incredible joy is to be had when we think about all those who've gone before us. All of those who've labored for the sake that we can have God's word and we can know him today. I think of William Tyndale, who was burnt at the stake as a martyr for translating God's word into English. Or you think of the myriad of missionaries who've walked before spreading gospel truth. Those like David Brainerd, who was a missionary in the 1700s. And he literally worked himself to death at the age of 29 for the sake of sharing the gospel with heathens. Or Jim Elliot, who sacrificed his life to reach the Wodoni people in Ecuador and to open that door for language translation and for bringing the word to those who had not heard. So even if our salvation does not directly tie to one of these saints that's gone before us, our hearts can be encouraged, our joy can be filled, our faith can be grown, our obedience can be challenged as we think of that long line that's come before us. Words just aren't enough. Joy upon joy upon joy. So whether obedience for you today looks like going home to lovingly clean that toilet like I need to, or like sacrificially pouring yourself out for the sake of the gospel. And I'll be honest, sometimes my attitude would make it seem like lovingly cleaning the toilet is the same as sacrificially pouring myself out in service to God. Let's do so with joy. Because Christ walked in complete obedience, obedience to the point of death. So we are called to strive for holiness by the grace and will of God. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray for all of the women here today and those who will be listening to this later, Lord. I pray that you'd guard our hearts, that you would help us to understand how you are at work in and through us, bringing the fruit of your spirit to bear in our lives, Lord. I pray that you would cleanse us from self-reliance, cleanse us from self-sufficiency, and thinking that we can just pull ourselves up if we tighten up our bootstraps, Lord. But help us to be driven to the cross, to be driven to you, Lord, and to let that be the motive for our obedience. We love you, Lord. We desire to love you more and to walk in joy with you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.